All right, this is Greek in Plain English, Class 6. Last time we met, we had just, at the end of class, we touched on prepositions, and I just wanted to just kind of gloss over that again real quick. Prepositions are words that tell us the relationship of one thing to the other. The book is on the table. The rug is under the table, on, under. Those are prepositions telling us the relationship of things to the book, to the table, the rug to the table. Most prepositions tell us relationship in two areas, either space or time. Something is before or after. Something is on or under. And Greek prepositions function the exact same way that English prepositions function in terms of telling you that relationship. The thing that's different about Greek prepositions that I touched on real briefly is that Greek prepositions, the same preposition can have different meanings. Now, unlike other Greek words where the word will change forms, like verbs that we're going to start talking about tonight change their form as they change how we would translate them. Prepositions always look the same, but depending on the case of the word that they're with, their meaning changes. And I acknowledge that technically that's backwards. You actually use a certain case with a certain preposition, but it's easier to teach it the other way around. So, and the example would be like the preposition dia. If it's with a word in the genitive case, it's going to mean through. But if it's a word in the accusative case, it'll mean because of or on account of. So you just have to make sure that when you're looking at a preposition, if it has multiple meanings, that you understand which thing it's tied to. Where this becomes important, we don't translate in here from Greek into English, but what happens sometimes, I've talked about this before. Words have lexical range. Words have a variety of meanings, you know, and sometimes we think that all the meanings apply we pick and choose the meaning you want. You have to be careful with prepositions. If someone in a commentary or in a sermon or a Bible study says, the word dia here in the Greek means through, that's important. Well, if it's actually with the accusative in the text, it doesn't mean through at all. It means because of or on account of, or vice versa. If most often people see dia and they think, that means because of, when it could just mean through if it's with a different case. So you just always have to make sure that the prepositions are with the appropriate case. In your notebooks, I gave you a chart of all the prepositions. And then prepositions either take genitive, dative, or accusative case. They do not take the nominative or vocative. And so I showed you the prepositions and which ones take what case and in their meaning. So you can see that anti, apa, ek, and pra all take the genitive. En and sun take the dative. Ana, I, and pros take accusative. And then from dia forward on your list, you'll notice that they take either genitive or accusative. And then when we get over to epi and para, they take all three cases. So you just take a look at those. Realize that, again, preposition will change meaning based on the case that's associated with. That's really the key on that. You'll get as we get to the end of the class, you'll actually get a lexicon of of common Greek words that I think you should know. Prepositions are always good words to just learn their meanings. You know, part of what you want to do here, besides knowing the Greek alphabet so you can read the text in the interlinear, is that you get a vocabulary of Greek words. You learn common Greek words so that dia is a very common preposition, so that you would see that and go, I know that what its range of meaning is. And so that's why I touch on that. But the key thing is just that prepositions change based on the case of the word they're associated with. Okay, that finishes noun stuff and sort of connecting word things. And now we move into sort of the second half of what we're learning, and that's verb stuff. Remember I said initially that all language sort of, you can sum all languages up into three sort of areas. There's noun stuff, there's verb stuff, and there's sort of connecting word stuff. And so now we're going to start looking at verbs. And Greek verbs and English verbs have some things in common, and they have some things that aren't in common. Frequently, folks don't know their English grammar well, and so they actually learn English grammar better by learning Greek grammar. That was the case a lot with first-year students who apparently didn't pay attention during high school English class, and so then they come into their first-year Greek class, and when you start talking about, you know, verbs and tense and all this stuff, they're like, now I know what the English means. So we'll see, there is some overlap on that. Verbs are action words. They tell us that something is occurring. In English, verbs have a particular place in the word order in English. Again, we're in what's called an SVO language, subject, verb, object. So the verb's always in the middle. And it follows the subject, and it's before the object. And sometimes in English, the form of our verb won't change. So we have to look at it in context. We have to look at the words around it. Hit is an example of what, if I say Tom hit the ball, it doesn't tell us when Tom hit the ball. It just says that that action occurred. If we want to say that Tom hit the ball in the past, we would have to add some word on there to tell us that. Tom has already hit the ball. Last night, Tom hit the ball. Yesterday, Tom hit the ball. If we want to say Tom's going to hit the ball in the future, we say Tom will hit the ball. If we're saying that Tom's hitting the ball in the present, we say Tom hit the ball. So it, although that's, it hits an interesting word. Certain words, by their structure, what they're describing, sort of are immediately past tense. Is slow-mo Tom hitting that ball, we would say hitting. Tom is hitting the ball to kind of give us that absolute present tense feel. The word hit already is in the past tense the minute it rolls off your tongue most of the time, because it means the action's completed. He's hit the ball. But it's an example of a verb that doesn't change form. Eat, on the other hand, is a verb in English that changes form. I eat dinner. I ate breakfast, right? We change from eat to ate. If I want to say in the future, again, the form of that, I would add a helping word. I would say, I will eat in the future. So in that case, the verb changes its form. So in English, we have both. In English, we talk about, really, the idea of time for us is associated with three time frames. We have the present, we have the past, and we have the future. And that's really our big concern in English. Did it already happen? Is it happening now? Will it happen in the future? We don't talk a lot in English about the aspect of how it happens. Is it ongoing? Is it completed? Is it partially completed? If it's ongoing, is it continuous? Is it iterative, happening at set intervals? We don't really talk about that in English. We just have our verbs and we talk about when they happen, past, present, or future. In Greek, the verbs have a lot more going on. Besides just whether they happen in past, present, or future, we have how the action happened. Is it completed action? Is it ongoing action? Is it possible action? So we have aspect to the verb that we don't have in English. That's normally where most folks struggle with Greek verbs, with the koine, is that they keep thinking of only past, present, and future. You know, they think tense. They don't think aspect. And so we're going to talk about that, because that's really where a lot of stuff can happen with Greek verbs, focusing on that aspect of the verb, how the action is taking place. Greek verbs are densely packed. You know, the poor little English verb hit is just sitting there, three little letters, that's all it's doing. Greek verb can be an entire sentence. I wrote exelusomai, which is a Greek verb. If I translate this one Greek word into English, I have to use four English words to translate. This is an entire sentence in English. This is, I will go out. Okay, so one word in Greek is a whole sentence in English. So Greek verbs are densely packed. And we're gonna unpack them in a minute to see that. So that's one of the things we have to look at when we're looking at Greek verbs, is there's a whole lot more involved in them than just English verbs are sort of sitting there by themselves. Again, I would, the primary verb, if I translate this into English, is go. And then I have to say, where am I going? I'm going out. And then I have to say, because this is a future tense, I have to add a helper word to the verb go, I will go. And then I have to add who's doing the action. I have to add the subject. All of that's contained in this word. So not all Greek words are a sentence in themselves, but some are. Okay. Okay, so let's take a look at it. Greek verbs, and if this is all in your notes, but I'll go through it on the board here. But again, if you miss something on this, it's all contained in your notes. There are five things that a Greek verb has in it. Okay, it's got person, which is the subject. Who's doing it? It's kind of like Greek verbs have a pronoun built into them. Then it has the number. Is it one person or is it multiple people? Tense, which I just talked about, which is when does the action happen? Is it past, present, or future? And inside of tense, we also have this idea sometimes of aspect. We find that down here in mood as well. Voice, how is the action in relationship to the person doing the action? Is the person doing the action? Are they receiving the action? Are they doing the action on themselves? And then mood. Are they happy, sad? No, it's not. Mood in Greek is it how is that action in relation to reality? Is probably a good way to look at that. So person, number, tense, voice, mood. You have to determine those for all the Greek verbs. That's what you want to know about the verb. And when people discuss Greek verbs, they more often than not, they focus on one or maybe two of these is the important thing. Usually one of these things will be the important, sort of the dominant idea, depending on what passage you're reading. A voice may be important, mood may be important. So you get used to saying, okay, what's the dominant one of these five things? But all five things are there. So let's walk through each one then. A person. A person is simply, it's the subject, who's doing the action. And the same as in pronouns, you can have first person, second person, or third person. So I can do the action, you can do the action, or he, she, or it can do the action. So person, it contained in the Greek verb, is the same as pronouns, personal pronouns. Okay, so every verb, and that tells us, you know, who's, and then what we do is then we look back in the text and we try to find, once we know the verb, we say, okay, it's a first person verb. Well, now we got to look back and find out, is it by itself, is there something else? It's a third person verb. We always can look back and say, who's the he, she, or it that's doing that? Okay. And number goes closely with person because it tells us whether it's singular or plural. Is one person doing this action or a group of people doing the action? And again, just like with pronouns, because you have person, you're going to have I or we doing the action. You can have you singular or you all plural doing the action. You can have he, she, or it doing the action, or you can have they doing the action. So person and number, again, the same idea that we learned with pronouns. All right, tense. Tense is the one tense is a little more involved here in Greek. As I said, in English we have three tenses. We understand time in English to say that something is happening now in the present, something happened before the present in the past, and then something's happening in the future. In order to expand on that, we have to use more words. I have to tell you that it happened, it just happened. It's the past, but it's recent past. So I have to say something like, this just happened, or an hour ago this happened. If I want to tell you that something happened a long time ago, I have to express that somehow. This happened millions of years ago, right? We have to do something to tell us that, right? In Greek, depending on the tense that we have, we know that things happened in the past, and we can get an idea of the relationship to the present somewhat by the tense. Did I list the tenses in the... Let me just check the notes here real quick to see if I give you a list of tenses. Yes, I did. Okay. Boy, again, I'm sorry these pages aren't numbered. That is my error, not Hadavar's. There are six tenses in Greek. There's a page where I have them all listed. A present tense, there's the imperfect, aorist, perfect and pluperfect are all past tense, and then there's future tense. Now, the thing about tense is that tense tells us the time, but it also tells us this thing called aspect. You will hear people talk about Greek, and they'll say, "Oh, that's a continuous action," and that drives me nuts. I don't like that because continuous action can mean a whole variety of things. If I turn the spigot on in my backyard, the water is running continuously. It's just running; it doesn't stop, right? If I say I continually eat pizza, well, it doesn't mean that I never stop eating pizza. It just means that, and I do a lot, you know, 3-4 times a week, I'll eat pizza. So, but I'm continually eating it. I'm eating it a lot, but not the same way as the water running out of the spigot. Those are two different continualies. When we read Scripture sometimes and they say, oh, this verb says that you must continually do this thing. Well, does it mean continually like the water out of the spigot, or does it mean continually like my pizza obsession? Big difference. You know, if I must continually believe, does that mean that every waking moment I have to be cogitating, oh, I believe, you know, or does it mean, no, I'm in a state of believing, I'm not disbelieving. You know what I mean? When it tells us to go and do things, well, do we do them continually? Do I have to do them every day? Should I do them weekly? Should I do them monthly? When I'm baptizing, is that a continual thing? So the idea of continuous really drives me nuts with this stuff. The best way, I think, to understand how Greek verbs have this idea of tense with time, but with also as aspect, is you really have two aspects to any action. And see, this is true, I think, in any language. I don't think this is just Greek. I think this is any language, this is applicable. You have either process or you have event. Something either happens, it's just an event. We don't know anything more about it than that. Or something is a process. Within each one of those larger umbrellas, a process or event, then we can talk about how the process goes or how the event went. But they all roll up under either process or event. So if I say, this is a present tense verb, and present tense means continuous action. Well, no. Present tense means process. Continuous action can be absolute continuous. It can be iterative. It can be every once in a while. There's too broad a range there. It's easier to say present tense talks about a process. Whereas the aorist tense, which is a past tense verb, talks about event. An aorist verb, despite what you might hear being mangled on any given Sunday in any church pulpit, an aorist tense verb just simply says something happened. It's an event. This happened. Many folks think that the aorist tense was the default tense in Greek for just saying something happened in the past without saying anything else about it. When we get into more than that, we start understanding how the action occurs in terms of the completion of the action. Two of the past tenses in Greek are the imperfect and the perfect. We think of those words, imperfect and perfect, as meaning some sort of a defect, usually, when we hear those words. I got this on sale because it was imperfect. It had a little flaw. There was a chip in the vase or something. Or if we hear perfect, my children immediately think of me. So we have this idea that perfect, imperfect has something to do with with something being flawed or not. That's not what they mean here. They have to do with completion of action. Perfected action is complete, right? I've completed the action. I've perfected this. Imperfect means it's not complete. So these have a tendency to be more process-oriented, not event-oriented, like Aorist. Aorist just gives us a snapshot. But when we have imperfect and perfect, the focus there is on how the action, whether it's completed or not. Perfect will tell you that it's a completed action, but the big deal for the perfect verb in Greek is that not only is the action completed, but the results of that action are still moving forward in relationship to the person writing. You always say in relationship to the author, although in application it's to us as well. That's why a few weeks ago when I talked about the perfect participle that's in Ephesians 2:8, it tells us that salvation was a completed action in the past at the cross, but the result of that still lasts to us today. The Greek perfect is a completed action where the results go forward. Imperfect, again, is an uncompleted action. Aorist is a snapshot action in the past. And the other one is the pluperfect. That's a completed action where the results ended in the past as well. So there's that chart that I gave you there on the page that shows the tenses. And it was my way to try to visually show you how the action relates to the time. And I showed you, using what we normally think of in English, past, present, and future, I said that past time, we have four verb tenses, aorist, imperfect, perfect, pluperfect, and that little line is the action line. You can see the aorist is a dot. No line for the aorist. So it's just a snapshot. Imperfect, you see that the action is started, but it's not finished. You see the perfect, the action is started in the past, and its result is lasting into the present time. And then the pluperfect, you see it's contained solely in the past. Present tense is a line because, it's a process aspect to it. And then future is just a dot in the future. It's not a process, it's an event because it hasn't occurred yet. When we get into the future, we'll talk about the probability of it happening. That's another thing that occurs in Greek. So this idea of tense carries with it also this idea of aspect. This is probably one of the toughest places for us as non-Greek speakers to get a handle on this, is understanding this idea of tense and aspect. Again, if you think of everything as either continuous or event, or process or event, and then you think of when the action was completed or not, that really goes a long way to help you think about the Greek verbs. Okay? This is usually where I start thinking that I'm losing folks and I'm slogging through mud here, and this is start to getting, I'm not articulating well and nobody's understanding me. So if I'm losing you, you need to let me know. If we're okay, that's all right. I'll keep flogging through. But tense tells us time, but it also tells us aspect. And there's this idea of process or event. Actually, if you know that much, you've got a real good handle on Greek verbs. Also, and again, you know, part of what I'm trying to do is inoculate you against the virus of bad teaching. And I don't know how many times I've heard people just absolutely mangle the aorist tense. And they'll say, oh, the aorist tense means that this thing happened in the past and the results last into the future. Well, gosh, no, it doesn't. It might in some cases. You know, there's the joke in first year Greek, you learn the rule, everything is always like this. And then in second year Greek, you learn nothing is ever like this. So for all the hard and fast rules, there's always some passage where there's an exception. And you have to understand, that's part of how Greek is. You know, I had a great first year Hebrew teacher. I really liked this guy. And I was really struggling with first year Hebrew. I was sort of a an Indo-European language boy. You know, I had had a lot of Latin and Greek, and so here I get this, my first year in Hebrew, this Semitic language, and I was doing okay with the funky-looking alphabet. I got all the crazy characters. I was okay with that. But I was just not getting the language. I mean, I was really struggling my first couple of weeks. And I remember one day he said, well, the problem is, he said, you're used to Greek. And he said, you've got to understand the difference between these two languages. He said, Greek is the language of philosophers. And he said, philosophers like to explain everything. And they like to slice it into thin little slices. And one word isn't good enough. We have to have a different word to tell you something slightly different. And we have to have all these verbal ideas to tell you all this stuff. He said, Hebrew, on the other hand, is the language of the campfire. At the end of the night, we're sitting around the campfire, and the patriarch is telling us a story of what our forefathers, our grandfathers, and our great-grandfathers did. And it's this beautiful, descriptive, artistic, poetic language that basically says action was completed or it wasn't. But they're not trying to accomplish the same thing those philosophers are, you know? And it really made sense to me. And so when you're looking at the Greek verbal system, you start to get a feel for that. You go, yeah, I can see how, you know, Plato's really, boy, he's just making hay with this stuff, man, because he has like a million different ways to describe one tiny little thing, you know? So when we come to this, we have to remember that there's a lot of stuff that goes on here. Our job is to always determine what the author meant. Not what we think, but what the author actually meant. So, and that's hugely important, because especially when we get into ambiguity in language and we have such a broad range of what we can do, how do you know? You know, I still think there's some level where there are some things we might just not know. We just have to take our best guess. Language can be very ambiguous. When it's spoken, we have the chance to go, I'm sorry, I didn't get that. Did you mean this or this? When it's written down, unless the author explains it, we don't know. And when it was written down 2,000 years ago, it's even tougher. You know, if I say, what's the classic example of ambiguity? Flying planes can be dangerous. Okay? Well, what does that mean? Does that mean that I'd better be careful, because if I'm flying a plane, I could crash and I could be killed? Flying planes can be dangerous. Or does it mean if I'm standing out on the runway and I'm not paying attention and this plane comes flying past me, it could hit me in the head? Oh, flying planes can be dangerous, right? So it's the same phrase, flying planes can be dangerous. What do I mean by that? The grammar doesn't help me there. It really doesn't. I just have to understand that's an ambiguity that I have to say, well, I think the author meant this. The guy was a pilot, so he probably means that, or the guy was a traffic controller, he probably means this, right? So when we get into those ambiguous areas of language, then we really have to say, okay, let's really slow down and walk through this. Okay, so tense tells us the time as well as the aspect of the action. Okay, voice. Greek has three voices. They have active, passive, and middle. Okay? I am not following exactly like your notes, by the way. You've probably picked up on that by now. Just know that everything I'm talking about is in the notes, but it's in a slightly different order than the way I'm covering it this evening. Voice. Voice tells us the relationship of the subject or the person doing the action to the action. Again, we have parallels with English and we have differences with English. Active voice in Greek is the same as active voice in English, right? Tom hit the ball. Tom is doing the action. So that's active voice. So a Greek verb that's in the active voice means that the person doing the action is doing the action, okay? Active voice, that the subject is doing the action. If I say Tom was hit by the ball, Tom's not doing the action anymore. He's receiving the action of hit, right? So That's passive voice. In passive voice, the subject is receiving the action. Active voice, subject does the action. Passive voice, subject receives the action. Then we have this thing called the middle voice. Okay. Most of the time, people go to Greek and assume that middle voice is what we call in English reciprocal. In other words, Tom is hitting himself with the ball, right? That's reciprocal action. The reciprocal action means the subject is doing the action to himself, okay? That is, sometimes the middle voice in Greek says that, but not always. The middle voice in Greek basically is saying the subject is somehow involved in the result of the action. We have to figure out how that involvement is. Is it reciprocal? Is the subject doing the action to themselves? Is the subject doing the action and somehow the result of the action is affecting the subject? Right? I suppose it would be like if I threw a water balloon at somebody and some of it splashed back on me. I'm not throwing it at myself, but I'm still getting wet. Right? So middle voice can be anything where the subject has is having some sort of participation with the action that's going on. Does that make sense? Middle voice is middle voice is one of those areas that you have to look at when you see a verb in the middle voice to make sure that you're getting the relationship of the subject and the result of the action correct. Most of the time, active voice is real easy to see. Most of the time, passive voice is real easy to see. Significant passages that have passive voice are usually related to God acting and us receiving. Salvation, passages about salvation relating to justification, actual salvation, are almost always passive. They're never active because we don't do that ourselves. But you have to remember in the New Testament, but saving has really, it's there three different ways. There's justification, which is, you know, I'm going to heaven. I've got eternal life. There's saving as sanctification. I already have eternal life. I'm justified, but the Holy Spirit's cleaning me up, right? Sanctification. See, justification, sanctification. And the third one where we find the word save in the New Testament is actually saving from physical death. Paul was saved from a shipwreck. Okay, so, and you have to be careful because if you apply the wrong thing about saving to the passage, it messes you up. The biggest problem people get into is they usually conflate justification and sanctification together. And that's where you have huge theological errors and big splits between churches and denominations and whatnot. So, but again, there's a verb that you have to be really careful of on that to say, okay, which saving are you talking about? Okay, an example of that would be in James. James talks about salvation, saving, as justification. But he also talks about this thing, saving a soul. And that phrase in Greek there uses the same words as the word save for saving as in justification or sanctification. But in Greek, that phrase, to save a soul, frequently means to save a person from death, not to give them eternal life. So in the first part of James, when he says, you know, this stuff is sufficient to save your soul, he may not be talking about eternal life. He may be talking about saving you from actual death. And most folks who are good, strong, usually the five-point Calvinists start getting the pitchforks and torches and coming to storm my castle at that point. And then I just have to point out that if you go into the gospel, most of the time Jesus says save a soul, he's talking about saving a person from physical death, not eternal life. And we have to wonder if when his brother was writing his letter, was he thinking the same thing? So there's an area where you have to be careful and look at this. And part of what you would look at is you'd say, well, what's the voice? Are you, you know, I mean, I'm not saving myself. The Bible says we do not give ourselves eternal life. It's really clear about that. So if I'm looking at this and I'm thinking, oh, that says that must be a salvation passage. And then you go, oh, but wait a minute, that's an active voice. Well, then maybe it's not. You know, because the salvation passages are passive because God's doing the work, not us. They talk about a divine passive. They talk about that the passive tense is used in relating to the action of God. So you'll see that. So the three voices then that we have active, subjects doing the action, passive, the subjects receiving the action, and middle voice, which is where the subject is participating somehow in the results of the action. And it can be a variety of things. A good grammar, the one that I recommended if you're interested, Mounce's Basics of Biblical Greek talks about this. An even better grammar, but it's very advanced, is Daniel Wallace's grammar, the... Boy, I am gelling on this. This is terrible because it's probably it's one of my most used grammars at home. You'd think I'd remember the title of the thing. But Daniel Wallace has this great grammar on Greek, and it's an advanced grammar. And he goes into in depth on every one of these things and gives you example after example. So that's a good one. Oh boy, this is killing me now that I'm not remembering the name of that book. I'll tell you, that just frustrates me to death. I'm going to look here in the syllabus to see if maybe I wrote it down, and gosh, no, I didn't. Okay. Anyway, it's a more advanced grammar, but it gives you tons of examples of these kind of things. Okay, then the last thing is mood. Mood is, in Greek verbs, is talking about the relationship of the action to reality. Okay? The one that's, I think, the most common, the majority of verbs are in the indicative mood, and that means that that's the reality mood. When something is in the indicative, it means this happened. Okay, it's happening or it happened in the past. that's the one that's reality based. The imperative mood is the mood of command. When Paul says, flee immorality. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Paul is giving commands. Frequently, and I love it when preachers say this, this is a command, not a suggestion. The imperative in Greek is a command. Okay, you do this. And so when we're reading passages in the text, and we see that the passage, the verb, is in the imperative, then we need to pay attention to that, because that's a command in Scripture. Most folks I know believe that we are to avoid those things that are strictly prohibited in Scripture. We are to do those things that are particularly commanded in Scripture. And anything that doesn't fall into one of those two camps, we have freedom in Christ, using our best judgment and well-formed conscience, to do as we choose. Well, it's important to know then what is really commanded. And that imperative is the mood of command. So when you're reading a commentary, when you're hearing a sermon, and they say this is important because Paul is using the imperative here, well, that means that you ought to pay attention to that, because that's a command. Paul wants you to do that. Okay? You know, not all commands are on the same level, right? I mean, clearly, you know, I think, well, maybe he's not, but I'm speaking out of turn here. I could be wrong on this. I reserve the right to be completely wrong with what I'm about to say. I think Paul used the imperative when he asked to have his cloak brought up by Timothy from Troas. That's a lower level command in Scripture than to, worship the Lord thy God that's kind of a real high-level command. We need to pay attention to that one. I'm not too worried about whether Paul gets his jacket or not. You know, there's levels of commands. But most of the time, in the imperative, we want to know that's a command. That's something we should pay attention to. Now, then the last two moods in Greek, the subjunctive and the optative, are moods of probability. Now, by the time of the New Testament, the optative mood was kind of on its way out. I think there's... Did I give you the quote on the optative? Yeah, there are only 68 occurrences of the optative in the New Testament. There's 1,800 occurrences of the subjunctive. So the optative was on its way out by the time. Remember that the Greek of the New Testament is a slice. It's a Polaroid picture of Koine Greek. It's what Koine Greek looked like in the Palestinian area, you know, in around Jerusalem, that area, over into Ephesus and up into Rome, but in that general area at a particular time within probably maybe 50 to 100 year period. Okay, Koine Greek has been around since 350 BC, and it stayed around until 350 AD. So here's the Greek of the New Testament. It's one little slice, it's one little snapshot of what Koine looked like. And in that snapshot, the optative was not used much. Now, we know from other Koine literature that the optative was on its way out. So both the subjunctive and the optative are possibilities, probabilities of things. The subjunctive says that it's possible and it's probable, but it hasn't happened yet. Okay? So the subjunctive, you could say that the subjunctive is highly probable that it'll occur, but it's still possible it might not. The optative is really a wish that something, I desire that this would happen. I wish this will happen, but it hasn't happened yet. So the probability of the optative is sometimes less. There's an interesting thing that occurs with negatives in Greek. Have I told you guys about negatives in Greek? Okay. Well, this is a good time to do it. What the heck? In Greek, there are two words that are negative in Greek. There's ou or ouk. Actually, there's one more, but for right now, ou and ouk. It's just a version of this. And there's me. Okay? This, by the way, is the same word. It's just, remember how I said that in certain words, we, you know, depending on whether it's followed by a consonant or a vowel, the beginning letter of the next word, they'd like to have a hard sound or they don't. Right? I said we do that in English. We put N on the end of the indefinite article when we have a word starting with a vowel following it. We have an eagle, but a falcon, because our ears just don't like that little glottal stop of the A there. We don't like to say a eagle. We just don't like that. So we say an eagle, but we're okay with it if there's a consonant. So we say a falcon. We like that airflow thing. We're big on airflow in English. Same thing in Greek. So sometimes you'll see that ooh will have a cap on the end of it. So it'll be ook. It's the exact same word. And then there's this other word, may. Both of these words are negatives, okay? Basically, ooh or some form of it, ook or ooks, the other form, that's used with the indicative. So whenever you have indicative mood, you'll negate it with ooh or ook. And when you have any other mood, you negate it with may. But an interesting thing happens in Greek that doesn't happen in English. In English, if I want to really say something negative, I don't say it twice. I don't not want to learn means I want to learn. Because in English, the first negative negates the second negative, so it makes a positive. Right? Two negatives make a positive in English. In Greek, two negatives make a really strong negative. It's a pulpit pounder. So when you see ooh and may together, ume, that's a really strong negative. Now, the reason why I got off on the negatives is the strongest way to say no in Greek is to do the double net, ou and me together, with the subjunctive mood. That's the strongest way in Koine Greek you can say no, you can negate something. And the reason for that, it makes a lot of sense. First, you have the double negative, which Greek says, oh yeah, that's an important no, that's a big negative. But then when you combine it with the subjunctive, which is the mood of probability or possibility, it's saying that not only are you negating the action, but you're really negating all the other possibilities that could happen related to that action. So not just the known thing are you negating, but all the possible unknown things you're negating as well. Okay? When... I should look this up ahead of time. Sorry about that. In the Gospel of John, in the Gospel of John, also in Hebrews, there's passages talking about God. God will never abandon us. Is the gist of the passage, and it's this double negative with the subjunctive. It doesn't mean just that God won't abandon us. It means that there's no possible scenario where God will abandon his people. It is the strongest way you can possibly say no in Greek is the double negative ou and me together with the subjunctive, because you're not only negating the actual action, but you're negating all the possible actions related to it. That's a huge thing. I don't know about you guys, it's a huge thing to me. Yeah, I love to hear that, you know, because... I like to know. The certainty that God will act is really important to me. And so this subjunctive mood, this possibility mood, when combined with a negative, gives us the strongest possible way to say no in Greek. And when we see it in a passage where it's talking about God will never abandon us, that it's good news, because it means there's no possible scenario where he will abandon us. Okay, not even if we... you know, whatever our legalism du jour is, you know, and we all have, you know, whatever we choose to say is the most terrible thing ever. Oh my goodness, I didn't give a dollar to the homeless guy at the freeway off-ramp. God is going to send me to hell. Well, no, he's not, because the Bible tells us ume with a subjunctive. So he may not be happy with me, but he's not sending me to hell. Okay, so those are the moods. Now, I've listed the occurrences of the moods there on that page. I give you the stats if you're into stats. The indicative is the most common, followed by subjunctive, then the imperative, then the optative. Our purpose here is to know this so we understand when we hear this, when somebody's telling us in a sermon or teaching us in a Bible study or we're reading it in a commentary, that if somebody's making a big deal out of the imperative or out of the subjunctive, or, you know, now we understand what that means. And we both understand what it means to say, oh, I really get this now. Or we understand what it means to say, oh, boy, I think you're taking a little more leeway with that than you probably should. You know, the indicative is just the indicative sometimes. So those are the things that every Greek verb is going to have. Every Greek verb is going to have a person. When we parse verbs, the way I learn to do it and the way I teach people is you parse a verb in this order. And a lot of times in commentaries, in books that are helps, you know, books that tell you that, you know, you can get these parsing guides for the New Testament. We were forbidden to use those when I was taking Greek classes. You know, that was like the... that was sort of the forbidden fruit for us students to have a parsing guide at home, you know, and we'd never admit to it in class that we actually couldn't figure out the parsing of a verb, so we looked it up. But when you parse a verb, you say the number, you say the person, the number, the tense, the voice. So it would be first person, singular, present, active, indicative. Right? So that would tell us first person, right? Oh, hey, let's get crazy. I'll use a different color here. First person, singular, so this means I'm doing the action, that's the subject, first person, singular, just one person. We'll say present. So present tense means that it's a process type of action occurring in the present time. Know that some of these tenses in Greek, by the way, sometimes they're used outside of their normal time frame. There are rare occasions where it can actually mean future, even though it says present. They're rare, but they do occur. So first person singular present, and it's active. Okay, and we'll say it's indicative. So that's how I would parse a verb. If I said agapao, I love. First person singular, present active indicative. That's what agapao. Okay? So this is the order that you'll see stuff. So if you're reading commentaries, or if you have one of these parsing guides, it tells you this information. Now, what's interesting about the parsing guides, that again, this is not a regular first year New Testament Greek class, so I'm not grading you guys, you're not doing translation, so you can have 87 different parsing guides, and I don't care. If you use digital sources for your study, if you're in Logos or Bible Works or any of those, normally you just mouse over the word and bam, it gives you the parsing for it, right? This is normally the order that you get. So now when you're reading your interlinear and you run across a verb, you can go to your parsing guide and you can look at it and say, oh, what is it? Now, they may have different nomenclature for how they say this. You know, some are hugely elaborate. You know, they use all these different letters, uppercase, lowercase, and all this stuff, and others are just real straightforward. But now that you know this stuff, you can start breaking apart these verbs on your own using these parsing guides to start to understand, oh, yeah, I kind of get, you know, I understand that now. It's the key thing about this is that it's active voice, or the key thing about this is that it's a subjunctive mood or something. You know, you can look at this now and say, oh, that starts to make sense to me. I see what's going on with these verbs. I see how they break apart. I see all this stuff just crammed into these, okay? Verbs will have in their form, in their lexical form, how they show up in the dictionary, one of two different endings. They will either end with an omega, okay? Okay, you'll see agapao or luo. Luo is a standard word that all grammars use to parse to teach you the paradigms of how to do all these different forms, because when every one of those that's different, the form of the verb changes. You can do the math. There's like 100, any one word, agapao, can have 132, 136 different forms, not counting participles, because all those different things can change and it's a different form. Anyway, so they end in omega, or the other one is verbs that end this is a good example right here, is oh my. Okay, oh my. Okay, and that's when you see verbs in the dictionary that end with oh my, that's called a deponent verb. It's basically a verb that has a form that's different, but it locked in, you know, hundreds of years before. And so those are the two ways that you can always tell verbs when you're going through a Greek dictionary, is that you'll see either an omega ending or you'll see the amai ending. And those are deponent verbs, and don't worry about those. Those are only important if we were translating. If somebody makes a big deal out of a deponent verb, you may want to wonder why they're making a big deal out of it, because it's not that big a deal. So if they're pounding the pulpit on the fact that it's deponent, okay. Trying to kill 15 extra minutes in the sermon, are you, buddy? So those are the two forms. But again, we don't worry about form in here. We're function in here. That's our deal. And this is the function. This is the big deal here. That was a lot to kind of wade through tonight. Again, there are a few classes, usually this one, the participles, where I just feel like I'm starting to lose people about 15 minutes in. So if you didn't get this, look at your notes. If there's stuff that you have questions about, again, more than happy to talk about it next week to look at this stuff, or you can email me if you want a longer answer or something that you know, you think, well, I don't want to ask that in class. Gosh, he'll think I'm crazy if I ask him about the tense in class. So you can always email me at john@goodgreeking.com, or you can just ask me next week. But this is a lot of stuff we talked about tonight. This is densely packed stuff. So, you know, if there's something that you don't get, please feel free to ask me again next week on it. Any questions on any of this stuff? There are some good helps out there. You know, like I say, if you have Logos or BibleWorx software or Accordance, those are all really good. There's all kinds of helps online. There are books you can get if you're old school like me and you like to actually have a book in your hand. There's parsing guides that are very good. And they do all that. They tell you what all this stuff is related to the verb. Daniel B. Wallace's book, his grammar is excellent in terms of giving you more examples than you would ever hope for on what all this stuff looks like. And again, it's a middle to advanced grammar, but the thing that's wonderful about it is all these different examples. So you can see all the different ways that the imperative shows up and all the different ways the subjunctive shows up. So that's very helpful as well. But learn these words. Learn these words. Learn the names of the moods. Learn the names of the tenses. Understand process versus event. Because as you're reading then and doing your Bible study, this stuff will start to click for you. Because, you know, that's why we're doing this. Okay. All right. Well, that's it. I will see everybody next week then.